Thank you for taking time to listen to this message from the United Methodist Church of the Resurrection. We hope you find it meaningful and relevant. We invite you to join us in worship at any of our four locations in the Kansas City area. You may also worship with us live online every Sunday at either 10:45 a.m. or 5 p.m. Central Time. Simply go to www.rezonline.org. Rebroadcasts of the entire worship service are also online each day of the week. And now, may you be blessed as you give attention to the reading of God's Word.
I'm going to invite you to stand now as you are able to honor the reading of the scripture text. The scripture this morning is a wonderful story that speaks to us about how Jesus is able to tell a story and change the world. Now, from Luke 10. Just then, a lawyer stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he said, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? What do you read there?" He answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have given the right answer. Do this, and you will live." But wanting to justify himself, he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell into the hands of robbers who stripped him, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, while traveling, came near him, and when he saw him, he was moved with pity. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, having poured oil and wine on them. Then he put him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said, 'Take care of him, and when I come back, I will repay you whatever more you spend.' Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" he said. "The one who showed mercy," Jesus said to him. "Go and do likewise." May God's blessing be added to the reading, hearing, and the doing of this word. Please be seated.
This week was our annual missions golf tournament, and I play golf exactly one time a year. It's always the missions golf tournament. We raise several thousand dollars, tens of thousands of dollars for mission causes, and it's an exciting day. We were out at Loch Lloyd, a beautiful golf course, and on Monday, I decided I would prepare for the golf tournament this year. So to prepare for the golf tournament, I went to a golf shop at 119th and Metcalf, and I said, "I think I need a new driver. Mine doesn't seem to work very well when I'm at the golf course." For those of you non-golfers, the driver is the big club that you use to tee off with. And so I said, "I need a golf club for people who don't play golf very often. And I don't want to spend more than X amount." And he said, "Well, we probably need to look in the used clubs then." And so he began looking in the used clubs. And he found me this club. And I liked it. I liked it a lot because it looked big. Like some of the guys I know who play good golf, it looked like their clubs. And it's Callaway Octane Diablo. How cool does that sound? So it was a cool sounding and a cool looking club, and so I bought the driver. And while I was there, I thought, you know what would really help my game is if I got some new golf shoes. So I went over and I found some brand new FootJoy golf shoes, not even used, new. I bought those and I thought, you know, I'm ready to go. I realized later I needed a hat. If I could have a golf cap, you know, the sun wouldn't get in my eyes, my bald spot wouldn't get burned, and so I decided I would get a golf cap. So I got a golf cap. And then I went home and I pressed my golf shorts so they would look nice when I was playing the next day. So I pressed my shorts and found my best golf shirt that somebody had bought me at a very nice golf club somewhere when they were there for a tournament. So I was ready to go. The next day I looked the part. I looked like I could play golf really well. I went out and I teed up on the first hole that we were playing on. And I got up and I just... I whacked the ball, and it went about as far as the front row here in the sanctuary. And I got to tell you, that was maybe my best drive of the day. And the problem was, of course, that I was focused on all the wrong things. I wanted to look good while I was playing golf, and I thought somehow that would help me, as opposed to spending that same amount of time on the driving range with somebody who could coach me. Because you see, I learned that day that I had four things wrong with my golf game. The first was my stance, the second was my grip, the third was my swing, and the fourth was my follow-through. And if I could have just improved those, I probably could have played a bit better. It was the most maddening and frustrating day of golf I have ever played, and I've played some really bad days of golf. But you know, I'm a very competitive person, and for 6 hours, every single hole was the same, you know, and my guys are trying to help me. Well, why don't you stand this way? Why don't you hold it that way? Why don't you swing? Why don't you keep your head down and look this way when you, and use your stomach? And by the time I was finished, I was going nuts. And when we got right before the 18th hole, I'm like, God, please make it be over. Please make it be over. Now, I tell you that humiliating story to say that sometimes I think when it comes to our Christian faith, we practice our Christian faith the way that I was playing golf. And that is we focus on all the external things, you know, that make us look like Christians. We make sure we have a really nice leather-bound Bible with our name engraved on the front of it. And we make sure that we look good when we come to church, and we're seen with the right people, and we know enough of the lingo that we can talk it. But in our story today, Jesus is going to say, that's not enough. It's just not enough. And when you play the game of life that way, you find it's maddening and frustrating, and your faith doesn't seem to work. And so today we're going to find out what Jesus was really expecting of us, and we're going to do that by turning to a story that he told that most people in the world, at least in the Western world, know, even if they don't know that Jesus was the one who told it. Who doesn't know about the Good Samaritan, right? I mean, we understand that's a phrase that we use to talk about somebody who does a good turn for somebody else. And again, many people don't realize this was the most famous of all the stories that Jesus told, parables that changed the world. And the way this story changes the world is that when we get it, when we understand it and we live it, the world is truly different because of it. So though you've heard this story, I've preached on it at least a dozen times over the last 22 years. Though you've heard it before, I'm going to invite you to listen with fresh ears and to hear what God would say to you today through this great story of faith. You might want to take out of your bulletin your Grow, Pray, and Study guide. There's the scripture is right there on the top, and then there's a square where you can write down the things you'd like to remember and reflect upon. And on the back side, there's daily scripture readings that tie back into today's message. I want to encourage you to take those home and take the time to read the Bible on your own. Okay, a quick refresher on geography of the Holy Land that will help you understand the parable of the Good Samaritan. Most of you know this. This is so basic that I would expect that each of you should know this information. If somebody were to give you a quiz on the New Testament, every person here should know this information. This is the geography of the Holy Land in the time of Jesus. So this is the nation, what we know of today is the nation of Israel and the West Bank territories. Here is the Sea of Galilee up here, the Jordan River that flows here into the Dead Sea. The Mediterranean Sea is out here. And Israel in the time of Jesus, it was not known as Israel at that time, but the northern part of this was the region of the Galilee, as many of you know. Jesus grew up here in Sepphoris. He did most of his ministry at Capernaum and in and around the Sea of Galilee. The central part of the country was called Samaria, and this is where the Samaritans lived, and they worshipped here on Mount Gerizim. And then in the southern part, we had Judea. And Judea was where the city of Jerusalem was located. It was where the town of Jericho was located, about 17 miles away, downhill. And this is where Jesus was born in the town of Bethlehem. So we have Galilee, Samaria, and Judea. Now, if a Jew was going from Galilee, as Jesus was in our scripture passage, to Jerusalem, in Jesus' case, he was heading right through Samaria, and our scripture takes place somewhere around here before Jesus comes to Jerusalem. Now, just a brief word about the history of the Samaritan people. Who are they? Well, in 722 BC, as many of you know, the Assyrian Empire, which is modern-day Iraq, sent their troops marching across the Fertile Crescent, and they came down into the land of Israel, and they obliterated the northern part of the country. They took the Israelites away as slaves, or actually, in their case, they took them away and forcibly relocated them to other parts of the Assyrian Empire, and they took Assyrians and relocated them to Israel. The remaining Israelites and the Assyrians intermarried, and these became the Samaritans. So they were a biracial people, or they were a people of really two heritages. Now, the Samaritans didn't get along well with the Jews. And there was a lot of bad blood that passed between them. The Samaritans, though they embraced the Hebrew faith, they brought some of their old traditions with them from the old country, and that made them not quite pure in terms of how they practiced their faith in the eyes of the Jews. In addition to that, they were half Hebrew or half Israelite, but not completely Israelite. And so that made them a little something different as well. And then there was some bad blood. The Samaritans weren't always excited about the Jews and the success they sometimes had, and sometimes they worked against them, and so they had conflict. Excuse me, they had conflict with one another. The Samaritans came to build their own temple in competition with the temple in Jerusalem. In 128 BC, the Jews came and tore down the temple in Samaria. That didn't leave happy feelings between these two groups either. The Samaritans would come to try to offer their sacrifices at the temple in Jerusalem, and in Jesus' day, the sacrifices of a Samaritan was not accepted in the temple. For a Jew to eat with a Samaritan was worse than eating swine in that time. This is how the rabbis taught. And so you can tell there was a lot of bad blood between these two groups. It's important for you to know that. The Samaritan represents the other. That person in our lives, since most of us don't know any Samaritans, but we kind of do know Samaritans. They're people that we don't necessarily trust. They're people that we've had some bad relationships with in the past. They're people who we consider maybe less than. Maybe we think the way they think is entirely wrong and they're all wet. Or maybe they're people we're a bit afraid of. And I'm wondering if you can identify who your Samaritans might be. Now, if you're a staunch Democrat, the Samaritans might be a Republican, right? If you're a staunch Republican, then the Samaritan might be a Democrat. Okay, if you went to KU, who might a Samaritan be? Somebody who went to MU, if you went to MU, maybe somebody who went to KU, you're beginning to get the idea. For us, at times in our past, and sometimes for us still today, the Samaritan is the person of another ethnicity. So depending on your ethnicity, the Samaritan could be a white person, it could be an African-American, could be a Native American, Hispanic, an Asian. But we look at the other and we have all kinds of stereotypes we have in our minds about them, and we tend to sort of keep our distance. Maybe we don't trust them entirely. You have to know this as you read the parable, because in order to make it real for us today, we've got to be thinking about who is the other in our own lives. Now, as we think about this, we find Jesus has just passed through the land of Samaria. He's come to Judea. In Samaria, he was rejected by a town of Samaritans, which makes this parable even more interesting, that Jesus would make the hero of the story of the race or of the tribe of the people who just rejected Jesus. So he's already showing us that he's not going to take personally the rejection, and he's going to realize that not every Samaritan is a bad Samaritan. There are good Samaritans as well. Jesus does this, and he models it for us. Now, Jesus comes to the town or the region of Judea, and there's a group of Jews who gather around, and they want to hear from Jesus. And in fact, one of them wants to test Jesus. And so one of the Jewish scholars, one of the scribes or Jewish lawyers, comes to Jesus, and he asks them this question to test him. He says, "Rabbi, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" This is a question that many of us have asked as well. What do I have to do to get to heaven, basically, is the question. Now, we know the text says he's testing Jesus and with this question. The question is one that he presumably already had the answer to, but he was seeing whether Jesus' answer was his answer and whether Jesus was right or wrong. You see, we do this to each other. I have people who come to me sometimes and say, "Pastor Adam, tell me what you think about," and then they lay out the issue, and I know they already have an opinion on it, and no matter what I say, they're not going to change their opinion. It's really about seeing if I'm on the right team or not, right? This is how we do things. And so this is happening with Jesus. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, the question itself is an interesting one. Many of us started going to church because we wanted to know how to get to heaven. We wanted to know, what do I have to do in order to get to heaven? But the question is the wrong question. Here's why it's the wrong question. It's still all about me. The right question would have been, what must I do to live a life pleasing to God? How might I honor God with my life? Now, you get the answer to that question, and you're going to figure out the answer to the second question. But you see, in that case, God is the primary object of the question. But in the case of this man's question, really, he was the primary object. And you can tell the difference, you know, between when somebody's doing something like, I'm going to do whatever God wants so that I can go to heaven, versus I'm going to do what God wants because I love God and I want to serve him. There's a big difference between that. And on Mother's Day, I think about our own kids. And, you know, there was a time when they were 15, 16, 17, maybe even 18, sometimes even 19, when they would text, you know, they'd say, Daddy, I love you so much. And then like 5 minutes later, I get a second text, Dad, I need $100. And the I love you so much was a way of, you know, like winning me over, so I'm going to give them the $100. And it's like, I'm going to give them the $100 anyway, but it would have been nice if the Daddy, I love you so much was just for the sake of Daddy, I love you so much, not to get something out of me. And what's fun is as your kids grow up, I've seen this happen with my children, where now Rebecca turns 22 this week, Danielle's 25, and I got a text from Rebecca the other day, and she says, it was probably 10 o'clock at night, she says, Dad, I love you so much. I'm so proud to be your daughter, and I just want you to know I really love you. And I'm like waiting for the follow-up text. But there was no follow-up text. And I picked up the phone, I called her, I said, yeah, it was really sweet, Rebecca. Well, why did you send me that text just now? She said, well, I just saw, you know, Venus and Jupiter out there, and I was thinking about you and your telescope in the backyard and how you took me out to look at the stars, and I just made me think about how much I love you and how glad I am you're my dad. I mean, those are the kind of texts you save, right? And so there's a big difference between what must I do so that I can inherit eternal life and what must I do so that I please and honor my Heavenly Father, right? So Brian McLaren, a friend and colleague, once said this. He said, you know, Jesus wasn't nearly so concerned. Most of his ministry wasn't focused on how to get you to heaven. Most of Jesus' ministry was focused on how to get heaven into you, how to change your heart so that you would live as a person of the kingdom of God, not so much focused on getting you to heaven. Because if you did this, if you lived for the right reasons with the right motives and it wasn't about you, but it was about God, you were going to make it into the kingdom of heaven. So anyway, this is part of what we see here is the question was all wrong. But Jesus doesn't lecture him on this. Instead, he does what I often do when people ask me a religious test question to see if I'm on the right team, is I say, well, what do you think? Right? Before you answer, it's really good to hear where the other person's coming from. So what do you think? And that's what Jesus said. He says, well, what do you think? And the Jewish scribe said, well, here's what he said, actually, literally. He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Now, you know these as the two great commandments. And elsewhere in the Gospels, Jesus quotes these two. Jesus says, this is what it means to inherit eternal life. So here we find that Jesus wasn't the first one to come up with this idea, and he wasn't the only Jew in his day to say this. Many Jews said that the summary of the entire Hebrew Bible is love God with everything that's within you and love your neighbors you love yourself. And by the way, if we were giving a little quiz on, you know, basics of the Christian faith, you should be able to say Galilee, Samaria, Judea, and you should be able to say the two great commandments are to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as you love yourself. So, just real basics. And Jesus says to him, that's correct. Do this, and you shall live. Now, I want us to pause here and recognize that this can be a troubling story for some Christians because Jesus, he's going to Jerusalem to suffer and die on a cross for the sins of the world, to be the Savior of the world, and yet here he says, if you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you love your neighbors, you love yourself, you don't need a Savior. If you do those two things, you'll live. You'll inherit eternal life. You'll please God. And so some look at this, and then Jesus goes on to tell the parable of the Good Samaritan about a man who actually lived a life of love towards another person. And so it looks like that Jesus is saying that you can, you know, gain salvation by your works. And of course, Paul the Apostle seems to say we can't gain salvation by our works. And the Protestant Reformation made this a huge part of its platform, that we are saved, as Paul says, by grace through faith, not by ourselves, not by our works, so that no one can boast. So are we saved by our works? and we don't need a Savior, or are we saved by grace? And I've actually had people tell me, I like to follow Jesus, but I don't need him as a Savior because I already love God with all my heart, and I love my neighbors, I love myself, so why do I need a Savior? So let's ponder that for just a moment. How many of us in this room love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength all the time? I don't see a hand raised. Not mine either. And the truth is, if I was to confess honestly with you, I think about half the time I'm trying to do that. Sometimes more and sometimes less. And the other half the time I'm not thinking about it. At least not as clearly as I should be. And there are things in my life that I do that somehow deep in the recesses of my mind I know aren't what please God. And sometimes I don't do things that I know would please God because I'm too afraid or I'm too busy or whatever it is. And I realize I don't do this even though I know it. And I'm paid to do it and I still can't do it. Right? And then the second part, love your neighbors, you love yourself. I mean, that sounds pretty easy. And you know, I find it easy to love my kids most of the time. I find it pretty easy to love LaVon a fair amount of the time. I find I can love you really well in the 10 minutes between when you walk out the door and I greet you and you walk out to your cars. I can love you for that 10 minutes like I love myself. But you know, there's a lot of the time where I don't live that. I want to. It's my heart's desire. It's what I pray for. It's just that every time I get short with someone else, every time I get frustrated, every time I don't do the thing that I know I should have done or I don't live as selflessly as I could have, I realize I'm not loving my neighbor as I love myself. So while, yes, in fact, if you could do these two things perfectly, you wouldn't need a Savior, the reality is none of us do them perfectly. And so we need a Savior. And that's what gives me hope. This gives me direction. It helps me see what I ought to be aiming for, but I see how far I am away from that ideal. But every day I'm at least trying to move into it just a little bit more by the power of the Holy Spirit. But I also find grace because I have a Savior. And so I know I come to him and I say at the end of every day, I get on my knees and I say, Lord, I'm sorry I didn't live that perfectly today. I need your grace once more. Help me to walk with you. And tomorrow, by your Spirit, make me more of a person who loves you with all my heart and loves my neighbor as I love myself. So this passage of Scripture, of course, is pointing in that direction. Now, the man really points us to the fact that even this scribe, who was an expert in the law, struggles with this, because Luke tells us, wanting to justify himself, he asked Jesus, and this is an interesting question, so who is my neighbor? And you remember, of course, that the question that he was really asking was, who don't I have to love? Isn't that great? I mean, he's just right out front with it. You know, hey, Jesus, so who is my neighbor? Who don't I have to love? Please clarify that for me. I'm pretty sure I don't have to love the Samaritans, do I? I don't have to love my Uncle Bob, do I? Because he didn't live next to me. I don't have to love the Romans or the Greeks, do I? Or the pagans or the atheists. I don't have to love them, do I? And you see, this is what the man is really wanting to know. Who don't I have to love? That's the question he asks. And in response to this, Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan. Now, Jesus is going to try to answer two questions. The question this man asked and a question that he didn't ask. The question he asked, who is my neighbor? The question he didn't ask is, what does it mean to love? These are two important questions. All right, so Jesus goes on to tell this story. He says that there was a certain man who was going from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, everybody knew this road. It was about 17 miles in length. So if you can imagine from the Church of the Resurrection in Leawood, where we're sitting now, to downtown Kansas City, where our Res Downtown location, I think that's about 17 miles as the crow flies. And so this was the distance. Everybody could picture it. It was downhill. Jerusalem was 3,600 feet above Jericho. Jericho was 800 feet below sea level. Jerusalem was 3,600 feet above that. So people knew this road. And I've got a picture, actually, I took of one of the Roman roads from the first century. Can you toss up that picture? This is in Judea. I took this in February. This is in the wilderness. And this would have been what the road to Jerusalem, from Jerusalem to Jericho, looked like, downhill. And this is paved by the Romans from the time of Christ. And there are caves, as you can see on the right-hand side, midway up the picture. There are caves on the side of the road. And so if you're traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho by yourself, there's at least a possibility that somebody's going to be hiding in one of those caves to stop you, beat you, and take what you have. This was a common thing to have happen, which is why you generally didn't travel from Jerusalem to Jericho by yourself. But you get a picture in your mind of what this looked like. Well, Jesus says a certain man was traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho, and this is how he said it. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell into the hands of robbers who stripped him, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. Now, we know nothing about this man. Jesus doesn't tell us anything about him. And the reason why I think Jesus doesn't tell us anything about him is because that man could be any one of us. He could be anybody. Here's what you're supposed to see with the man who's lying on the side of the road to Jericho, is you're supposed to see that he is the person that you come in contact with who is in need of help, in need of encouragement, who's in need of a hand, who's in need of a blessing. The person on the road to Jericho is the neighbor down the street who found out that they've been diagnosed with cancer, and you never really did get along with that neighbor, but right now they're in a pretty low place. It is your coworker you may not know very well, but just got a divorce. It is that person who lost a parent. It is the person you're seeing on the news who's just experienced the loss of their family as a result of a tsunami. It is anyone who is in need. You're meant to see in this story the people you come across in your daily life who stand in need of help. And one other thing to notice about this, you will be the person on the side of the road, on the road to Jericho at some point in your life. Every single one of us is going to come to a place where we've been beaten and left for dead, where we find the diagnosis is ours, where we're walking through hell on earth, and how we're going to need somebody who's going to come alongside and help us in that moment. Maybe just stranded on the side of the road with a flat tire and not a jack in your car, but you're going to need somebody in that moment to come alongside. We've all been the stranger on the road to Jericho, and we have all seen the person beaten and left for dead on the side of the road in Jericho. And we walk the road to Jericho, some of us, every day. At least once a week, you're going to walk or drive the road to Jericho. Now, Jesus plays out the story, and he says that there was this man, he was beaten and left for dead. And then there was a religious worker, a priest from the temple in Jerusalem, and he's making his way to Jericho. And on the way down that road, he sees the man on the side of the road, and for whatever reason, he decides he doesn't have time to stop and help. He's afraid to stop and help. He's not sure if it's a trap. We don't know the motivation. What we know is that the man we would have expected to stop and help, the Methodist preacher, doesn't stop and help. And then next, Jesus says, there was a Levite. Now, the Levites were religious workers, but they weren't ordained. And so the Levite comes down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He sees the man on the other side of the road, and for whatever reason, he's afraid. He doesn't know if it's a trap. He's too busy. He's afraid that the man may be dead, and he becomes ceremonially unclean, and so he can't go to his meetings. Whatever it is, he passes by on the other side of the road as well. Now, it's easy for us to look at the priest and the Levite and say, yeah, look at those people. Look at those religious hypocrites. You know, that's how they were in the first century. And you would have missed the point. Because, of course, we're not only the man on the side of the road sometimes. Sometimes we're the priest and the Levite. So I think about this. You know, when would you not stop and help somebody? And let's just take, in Kansas City, there's one zip code where there's been more murders than any other zip code. It's been on the front page of our newspaper in the past. So you're driving through that neighborhood and it's dusk and you see somebody whose tire is flat and they don't have a jack that works and you've got a jack that would fit the car, but it's dusk and it's dangerous and it's a place you're already uncomfortable. Do you stop and help? Or do you drive on by and just whisper a little prayer, Lord, please send somebody to help that person? Honestly. You're watching TV, and I don't know if you have, we have Time Warner cable, and it's got our telephone too, and so we're watching TV, and the phone numbers come up on the TV of who's calling. Does that happen to some of you? And you see it, it's that person who you know has a real need, and they need to talk to you for probably 30 or 45 minutes, and that turns into an hour, and you're watching your favorite TV show. What do you do? I could go on for an hour like this, but here's what I know. There are times I feel like I'm too busy to stop to help. There are times I'm running late and I can't stop to help. There are times where I think, okay, I whisper a prayer. I often stretch out my hands. Lord, please help this person who's on the side of the road. And Jesus says, that's not enough. And so most of us have been the priest and the Levite at some point in our lives. I have been in the past. You have been in the past as well. We've failed to stop and help. Who is my neighbor? What does it mean to love? Those are the questions Jesus is answering. So we come then to the next of the characters in this story. And Jesus says, a Samaritan, the other the person we're not sure we trust, the person we don't like, the person who is different from us, the person we're afraid of. A Samaritan, while traveling, came near to the man on the side of the road, and when he saw him, he was moved with pity. He went to him, bandaged his wounds, having poured oil and wine on them. Then he put him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said, "Take care of him. When I come back, I will repay you whatever more you spend." A Samaritan. Now, again, you have to think about who is the other in your life. And so it may be that you're broken down, your car's broken down in need of help. And you see a whole lot of people with, let's say you're a Democrat, you see a whole lot of people with Obama stickers on their cars, they just pass you right by. And then all of a sudden, there's a re-elect George Bush sticker on the back of a car, and they pull right over in front of you, and they're the person who gets out their jack, and they jack up the back of your car, and they change your tire for you while you stand there amazed at their generosity. Or it may be the opposite, the other way around. Or it may be, you're a more progressive Christian and it's a conservative Christian. Or it's a more progressive Christian who stops to help you and you're the conservative. It's the person in your office that you didn't think you liked who showed up at the hospital and when you got home delivered lasagna to your house. And how does that change things when this happens? Do you think the Jew who was on the side of the road could ever look at Samaritans again, could ever crack jokes about Samaritans or say things about Samaritans again after having the Samaritan stop and be the only person who picked him up, bound his wounds, took him and gave up 2 days' wages to care for him and came back and checked on him after he recovered? You see, it could never be the same again after that. This is what it means to love, and this is who my neighbor is. It's not just feeling pity for someone. The priest and the Levite felt pity. The Samaritan stopped to help. Interestingly, 2 out of 3 people didn't stop to help. Do you think that's about normal for today? I'd say that maybe would even be a high percentage of people who stopped to help. 1 out of 3, I'm thinking maybe 1 out of 5. 2 out of 3 people did not stop to help in the parable that Jesus told. The one person who did understood what God was looking for, even if their faith wasn't exactly what the Jewish people thought their faith should be. This is what it means to love your enemy, love your neighbor, what it means to love your friend, what it means to love the other. The Samaritan showed us. Hey, I don't know if you saw this today, but after the first service this morning, one of our security folks said, "Hey, did you read the story on the front page of the newspaper today?" I didn't have a chance to read it. And so I said, "Would you grab it for me?" And they grabbed the story. You saw it. It was, the headline was, "What if he hadn't stopped?" And the story is about Clarence Williams, who 3 months ago was driving on the road to Jericho. It was between Gardner and Olathe on I-35. It was very early in the morning and it was still dark. As he was driving north on I-35 to go to work, trying to get to work early, here's Clarence Williams. Clarence was driving and he noticed that there was a lurch of a semi-trailer and then there was a puff of smoke and it appeared as though something had happened, but you couldn't really tell. And then he saw what looked like a silver car shoot off the side of the road and down into the ditch, out into a field. He slammed on his brakes and he pulled over off the side of the road just up ahead a little bit, thinking, "What did I just see? Did I see a car just go off the side of the road?" He looked around to see who else was going to stop. Nobody else stopped. Ended up that there were 2 people who did call 911 as they continued to drive to work, but Clarence Williams stopped. And he got out of his car, and it was dark, it was still dark, and he took he had no flashlight, so he took his cell phone, and he was trying to hold it out to see what he could see, and pretty soon he could see in the middle of the field and weeds that were this high, he could see a silver car, what looked like a car, but the roof had been ripped off, and the door was off, and the engine was smoking, and he ran down there to where he found a blonde-haired woman who was very, very pregnant, who was either dead or unconscious. And he prayed and prayed, "God, please help her be okay. Please help her be okay." He called 911 immediately. He looked around to see, "What can I tell them about where I'm at?" The 911 operator, "Please, where are you located?" He ran back up the hill to find the sign. He told them exactly where it was, 159th and Lone Elm. He ran back down to be with this woman, praying, talking to her, "You're going to be okay. You're going to be okay." The ambulance came and they arrived and they took her immediately to the hospital. The police said, the baby might make it, but she's not going to survive. "What hospital did you take her to? I'd like to go and just check on her to make sure she's going to be okay. I want to just be praying for her, check on her." Overland Park Regional. And he went to the hospital, and miraculously, amazingly, she survived. The baby was taken by C-section that day, an emergency C-section. Baby was 34 weeks old. The baby survived. The mom was in rehab for a long period of time. Just came out of rehab not too long ago. Her name is Nikki McClure, if I remember correctly. She has a little baby named Emily, and today they're celebrating Mother's Day as she holds her three-month-old little baby, because Clarence Williams was the only person to stop to make sure she was okay. I want to ask you, would you have stopped? Or would you have counted on someone else to stop and help? And if one out of three people stop to help, here's what Jesus' hope is. He hopes that those one out of three will be his followers. That we at Church of the Resurrection, we as followers of Jesus Christ, understand that our daily mission is to look for the person on the side of the road and to stop to help, to look for the other, and to not just pray for them, but to do something about it. This is what love looks like. This is who the other is. Which leads me to the connection between this and Mother's Day, which we've already sort of made with Nikki and her baby Emily, who was helped by and saved by, literally, she would not have survived were it not for Clarence Williams stopping that morning, being late for work to help. But this leads to another connection between the Good Samaritan story and Mother's Day. You know when Mother's Day was founded, don't you? Actually, I know you don't. I didn't either. I had to look it up. 1870. 1870 was the first Mother's Day, but it wasn't exactly Mother's Day. And you may remember, of course, the person who founded that first Mother's Day, Julia Ward Howe. And Julia Ward Howe, you know, was an abolitionist during the Civil War, and she also wrote a very famous hymn called the Battle Hymn of the Republic. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. Now, after the war, she became a champion for peace. And in 1870, she said, you know, I've given up hope on the men working out peace. Because by their very nature, they solve problems by putting up their fists or filing lawsuits or sending people into war. It's going to have to be the mothers who are going to work out peace around the world. And so she called for International Mother's Day so that mothers would come together and keep their children from going into war and killing each other anymore. And building relationships and trying to work for peace. And this is what she championed on that first Mother's Day. Now, it didn't really catch on, Mother's Day, until 1907. 1907, it was 2 years after Ann Jarvis had died. And Ann Jarvis lived in West Virginia. And during the Civil War, she also had been involved in activities that the Good Samaritan would have participated in. She gathered mothers together to care for wounded soldiers. West Virginia was right on that line. And they didn't care whether they were wearing a gray uniform or a blue uniform. They stopped to help whoever was in need. After the war, she devoted her efforts to helping increase sanitation among people who were living in poverty. And so when Ann Jarvis died in 1905, her daughter Anna Jarvis in 1907 said, you know, I learned what it means to be a human being. I learned about the Good Samaritan. I learned about what God wants from us when I watched my mom. Because my mom modeled this for me. She taught me. She showed me. And somehow it seems to me we ought to have a day when we celebrate moms, because moms by their very nature live out sacrificial love. And so to form the first Mother's Day, she wrote to the superintendent of the Sunday school of her mother's church, and she said, do you think we could start in our church the first observation of Mother's Day, and maybe it would spread nationally and internationally to honor moms who live out this kind of sacrificial love? And the superintendent of schools agreed, and they began the very first observation of Mother's Day. And by the way, that was in the Andrews Methodist Church. Mother's Day started in the Methodist Church in response to a mom who lived out the parable of the Good Samaritan and whose daughter said, I learned this from my mom. She taught me what sacrificial love looks like, and she taught me who is my neighbor. I want to begin to wrap it up in this way. You know, many of us have taught our kids, we love you so much, you're loved, you're loved. We wanted our kids to know how much they were loved as they were growing up. We wanted them to know they could be anything and they could do anything that God, you know, wanted them to do. And we wanted them to believe in themselves and all of these kind of things. And all of that is really hugely important. But many of us, we live in the Johnson County bubble, right? We know that the rest of the world doesn't have three-car garages and 2,500 square foot homes and don't live like people live here in Johnson County. And the question is, how do we teach our kids to live as decent human beings, to live as Christ followers in the world in which we live? And so if all you do is teach your children that they're loved and that they can be anything and that they're, you know, they're special, then what you end up raising up is a whole generation of narcissists. But if you teach them that they're loved and they can be anything and that being blessed as they are comes with an expectation that they will be a blessing to other people. And if you teach them to love their neighbor, and their neighbor is anybody who's in need, then you've actually given them a gift for life and you've helped them to inherit eternal life. And when I think about our home, you know, I taught that, I preached that, but it was really LaVon who was teaching that to our kids. by making sure they were packing sack lunches for the homeless, by making sure they were going on mission trips with us, by teaching them, you know, it's not about us, but it's about the other. I want to end with a great little story of this and how this looks in one family's life in our congregation. At Resurrection West, there's a young man, he's 10 years old, his name is Cooper. And Cooper and his two brothers and his mom and dad were non-religious, nominally religious. They started coming to Resurrection West. They made their commitment to Christ and began serving him. And there they learned about the world, the bigger world, and the issues that are there. They learned about Malawi and other things. And somehow in the midst of that, Cooper, with the encouragement of his church and his dad and his mom, has begun to figure out how to live out the parable of the Good Samaritan. Take a listen.
I was in church, and my dad told me about how Pastor Molly was talking about her mom in Malawi and about all the things happening there, and it made me want to start doing a charity for Malawi. I was trying to think of ideas for fundraisers, and I was in the car, and my mom said, well, how about we collect change? So I came up with some flyers. He went out and started passing out the flyers with bags on them. My two brothers, Carson and Corbin, they helped me a lot. And we went back the next Saturday and we raised like $150. People like it when kids do this kind of thing. It's not like kids can't do it. Kids can do it. I want to raise more money. And when I get enough to get a well in Malawi, because that's my goal, I want to go to Malawi and see them get water from it and see their smiles.
Cooper's collected $500 so far. That's one-tenth the cost of a borehole or a well. And I have no doubt in the next year, in the next 12 months, he'll finish paying for his first well as a 10-year-old kid. And what he's figured out is who is his neighbor and what it means to love. And I hope we all together learn that lesson and we live it each day. I'm going to have you put your hands on your lap like this, and let's go to God in prayer. And I'd like to invite you, just because none of us do this perfectly, I certainly don't, neither do you. You might just begin and say, God, please forgive me for the times when I haven't stopped to help. Forgive me for the moments I didn't love my neighbor as myself. And you might simply say, here are my hands, Lord, here's my life. Please help me to love the other. Help my heart to break for the things that break your heart. Teach me how to love. In Jesus' name, amen.